standing. And I want to say a word of thanks to the pianist and other instrumentalists tonight. You know, in church music, so much depends on the pianist. But it's real easy to overlook the how they accompany and how they, it's just, and I just want to, my hat's off for all of you who play the piano and for all of you that are learning how to play the piano, keep it up, okay? And God will certainly use you someday with all of the effort that's gone in. I think of people that diligently, with discipline and devotion, practice their music for all these years, and then God used them. It doesn't have to be way down the road either. It can be even sooner than later, and here and there, and special music along the way. So keep up the good work, and thank you for the excellence. Thank you for church, for your hospitality, and for holding true. I feel like I've stepped back in time to the good old days for a couple of days. I've sung songs from the hymnal that I haven't sung in a while. This is a good hymnal, and it's not a real old hymnal, but it's got a good mix of some newer things and some older things done by the Garlocks and the Hamilton, Majesty Music, and wonderful people. And so thank you for leading the singing like you've done with your strong voice and enthusiasm, and for the part that every person has played. And I've been hearing children's voices just belting it out, sitting up here near the front, and that's been cool as well, just to hear that, just go to it, and I like that. So keep it up. I don't know when I have preached to so many children in, you know, more or less like an adult service setting. And so, and I mean, it's really fun. It's really, I cut my teeth, so to speak, preaching in children's church as a teenager. And so children have a special place. And praise the Lord for you. And I hope every one of you boys and girls will be sure that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and do that at an early age. I was just a little guy, like 5 years old, 6 years old, when I received Christ as my Savior. And when I was a little boy, the common thing that we did in our church, at least, and I think a lot of boys and girls did this, they'd have the preacher sign their Bible after like an evangelist came, somebody like that. And I had a little blue Bible. You remember the one with Jesus and the little children on the front of it? And I would take my Bible up to the evangelist or whatever and have him sign it. And I'd fill my Bible, you know, first page or two up with preacher signatures. I think the Lord used that, you know, somehow in my life, just meeting those preachers. They'd sign a Bible first, and I was so proud to have a preacher signing my Bible. And one preacher wrote in the front of my Bible a little saying. I think his name was John Woods, as an evangelist, seems like. And he wrote a little expression in there, boys and girls. And he said this. He said, "It pays to serve Jesus." It pays to serve Jesus. And I've never forgotten that. That's been a long, long time ago. And I'm not so sure that I understood what that really meant when he wrote it in my Bible and as I looked at it over the years. But I understand it now. It is so satisfying, so rewarding to know the Lord and to just watch Him work in your life and use you. It's just, and you adults that have lived for Christ, you know exactly what I'm saying. Now, there's another little part to it. And actually, you could add to that, it costs to serve Jesus. And it's not that we serve Jesus because we get something back. But if we'll serve the Lord, He'll be sure to take care of us, right? And so it most certainly pays to serve Jesus. We're talking about finishing our course, our race, with joy. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and verse 24. And as you're turning there, I would just like to take a moment and explain to you what one of my colleagues and I are doing with Gospel Fellowship Association Missions in Greenville, South Carolina. Gospel Fellowship is an approximately 80-year-old mission agency, largely focused on international missions. We are in 38 nations. We're on almost every continent. And it's our privilege to facilitate the missionaries that local churches send out, like a number of the local churches that are affiliated with this fellowship here, including this church. And so, actually, they're not our missionaries, they're your missionaries. And we get the privilege of helping with their finances and some accountability and partnering together with churches to do that. So our focus is largely international, but particularly in the last couple of years, 2 or 3 years, myself and Dr. Marsh Fant have been focused strongly upon the American side. We believe, from an American perspective, as it relates to missions, that we must be strong at home to be strong abroad. If we're a sending church, if we're a sending nation, then we need to be strong at home. And so Marsh Fant, and I've got these little cards out on the back table. I think it's on the camp table. They're just before you turn right to go down the hallway. This is Marsh Fant's card. And Dr. Fant is involved in church consulting, strategic planning, church revitalization. He's a veteran church planner, pastor. We're about the same age. And he has two sons who are pastors, has a wife who is a lady speaker, Gretchen, and they're both also skilled at biblical counseling. And so they kind of replanted a church in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and served there for, I think, 21 years and grew that church to several hundred people before they turned it over. And actually, their oldest son pastors that church today, Harvest Baptist in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Well, Marsh is involved in helping struggling churches and sometimes in transitional ministries. And so he's a good friend. He has a biweekly podcast called Rechurch. So there's a little card out there about that. And that's a helpful little 30-minute podcast. Occasionally he and I do that together, but he'll interview pastors and Christian workers about things related to the local church and help it to be better. He also oversees another little card called Without a Pastor. Some churches, the pastor retires or dies or moves on. And so Marsh oversees the GFA Interim Pastor Program. We have 12, I think it is, retired missionary couples who are, not missionary couples, but ministry couples, retired pastors and their wives, who are helping churches that do not have pastors, serving as interim pastors. So Marsh works closely with that. He would like to see the number of interim pastor couples double in, say, the next year, to where there are 25 couples that are available in different parts of the country, not necessarily having to, you know, relocate across the country for 6 months or 9 months or whatever, but can serve perhaps even from their own home driving out. And then I've got my card there as well. And my ministry, really in a practical sense, is about encouraging pastors and churches. And I love being with pastors and love being in the churches. My background was director of ministerial training at Bob Jones for 24 years, I think it was. So I poured really over something like 36 years of my life into helping train men for the ministry, serving with the ministerial class, teaching church planning, practical ministry courses. And so I'm considered a retiree from BJU. Several years ago, I finished up there and stepped across the street where Gospel Fellowship Association Missions is. So it is a phenomenal privilege to serve now with GFA in the church planting part of what we're doing, American church planting, and then a church staffing. So this is my main focus from an office standpoint, is helping churches that need pastors. we're helping something like 55 to 60 churches right now either find a pastor or pastoral staff. Most of those churches are in need of a pastor. There is a shortage of available pastors. It is a looming crisis, not merely in American fundamentalism that we're a part of, but even in the broader segments of Christianity. And of course, the part that we're concerned about, the part that we're actually focused on at GFA, are ministries just like this church and just like the churches represented in this regional fellowship. I'm part of the FBFI. I'm on the advisory board. I have the privilege now to oversee one edition of Frontline Magazine, the FBFI magazine, a year. So I do that once a year. I'm working on the edition for January, February of 2022. Right now, we're putting that together with articles. So we are, can I put it in a sweet way? I don't want to sound gripey when I say this, but we're not interested in serving the progressive contemporary evangelical churches. We are interested in serving the conservative, fundamental, true blue churches like your churches. That's what we represent. And the men that are like-minded in the same way. Now, there are plenty of resources for other people who have different viewpoints on things. And they're not our enemies, okay, but we're trying to be careful. And it's hard. It's hard sometimes to get it, there's a lot involved in that, checking things out and trying to be careful. But we're trying to be careful, and we're trying to be sweet and kind about it. But we're interested in serving like-minded churches. GFA has not changed. In fact, GFA is more committed than ever to biblical fundamentalism. And so we are so thankful to be part of a ministry like that. Our director, Dr. Mark Vittori, and our colleagues that serve together. My very good friend Mark Minnick is the vice president, the vice chairman of GFA. Dr. Bob III is the actual president and chairman of GFA. And so we are committed to this kind of ministry, and it's so wonderful that these years in my life to be doing what I'm doing. I love it. Now, another little quick note, and I'll get to preaching here. When I heard I would be coming to Kansas for this conference, and Brother Ben invited me, I thought, I'm not just going to, be there for 2 days. I'm going to stay a little longer. So I came in on Saturday. I was here in the church on Sunday. Been here for a couple days. And I've got two more days, and I fly home on Friday. So I'm a week in Kansas. And so the next 2 days, Lord willing, my plan is to get out and visit churches. I'm going to go to Wichita tomorrow. I've never been to Wichita. I'm going to see the Heffermans. These are some other folks in Wichita, and then I'm going to wind my way best I can as a rookie in Kansas to get around and see the FBFI churches and friends like that, and spend a couple of days just having a good time. Probably going to eat some good food, probably going to have some real good fellowship, and y'all pray I don't get killed in these two-lane roads with these semis going down there, at 85 miles an hour or whatever. And, we talk about finishing the race. And we talk about, as I mentioned yesterday, the fourth quarter, or maybe the fifth quarter, it seems like, with some people, outliving the normal span of life by, there are a lot of people moving beyond the age of 80 and living on. Praise the Lord for God's mercy and grace. My mother-in-law is 90 in Greenville. She's doing great. My mom's 89, just turned 89 last week. She's in Greenville. And praise the Lord for the longevity that he gives to folks. But let me say this. Whatever your age may be, for you personally, for me personally, we never know, can I put it this way, when the buzzer is going to go off, when that final bell is going to ring, when our personal game or race is going to end. Just last weekend, my wife and I hadn't really had a vacation this summer. We took a long weekend, went to the coast of South Carolina, went down to Savannah, Georgia, where I was born at a very early age, and we found the house that my parents lived in when I came home from the hospital. It's 901 Harmon on Harmon Street, the corner of Bolton and Harmon Street. It's a gray two-story house. They had a little entrance ramp to one side of that apartment or whatever there. And we're sitting there at a stop sign, and I'm looking over at the house. You know, you can get a little bit nostalgic about things like that. And then I started to go, and a car was racing down the street, and I'm not sure who has the right of way, and I was not real focused, and it's a wonder I did not jump out in front of that car and end my life where it all began, and a little earlier than I anticipated. And actually, it shook my wife up, and I didn't let on a lot, but it kind of shook me a little bit as well. And so for the rest of our little historic tour that Sunday afternoon in Savannah, I was very carefully making my way through many intersections that I did not know who had the right of way. And if you know Savannah, Georgia, there's a lot of those kind of things in the historic district. And I lived to tell them, okay? So, you know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. If you don't know Christ as Savior, my friend, you need to get saved tonight. You should not put off trusting Christ as your Savior. And if you know Christ as Savior, but you're not really living for Him, then you need to realize, though you won't stand before the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved will stand one day, Revelation 20. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that are done in this body, whether they be good or bad, whether they be good or worthless. And we who know the Lord need to be serious about being on mission for Christ. And I'm not just talking to preachers and preachers' wives and Christian full-time Christian workers here tonight. I'm talking about every believer will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will really know how we've done. And so Acts 20:24 is a verse about our life being on course. I'm going to preach from the Word. I'm going to speak as well from my heart. I want you to follow me. I don't want to be complicated. This could be a complicated message. I don't want it to feel complicated to you. I want it to be clear. I want it to be simple, and I want the Lord to use it. Let's pray together. Lord, to that end, we pray that You would speak to us through Your Word now and help our lives to be on course and help us to finish our life race with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. As I mentioned, I believe it was last night, this tremendous verse is in what I believe is the premier passage of the book of Acts, particularly for a guy who spent his life training preachers. It's Paul rehearsing with the Ephesian elders or pastors his three-year ministry among them. He's saying, he thanks goodbye for the final time to them, and he's moving on, and he wants them to keep doing ministry like he had done ministry and how they had done ministry with him. That's a full message. I've preached through this passage very many times, the whole passage. Verses 17 to 38. But this verse kind of captures the concept of the course or the race that Paul himself was running and living. Paul, in this passage, it's like he's turning the corner in his race, and he's heading for the home stretch. If he were running a mile run and say four laps, then we would say he's starting to make his final lap. And for some time, people, and actually sometimes people moved by the Holy Spirit were predicting, were prophesying, were saying, if you go to Jerusalem, he's a long way from Jerusalem now, where he is in Miletus or near Ephesus. It's a long way to Jerusalem, but he's heading in that direction, and they're saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face all kind of trouble. And naturally, his friends would be saying, then don't go. Don't go. Don't go right into the lion's mouth, as it were. Don't get into trouble by going back to Jerusalem. And you can see, even in verse 22, Paul was well aware of this. He says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save, or except that, the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. So Paul was well aware that he was very likely headed into trouble. But it did not matter to Paul because he wanted to do God's will. You see, very early on, after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Damascus and the Lord prepared a person there who would receive him, someone called Ananias of Damascus. And the Lord told Ananias of Damascus in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, that's Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name, listen carefully, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, oftentimes on Paul's evangelistic journeys, he would go to the synagogue where the Jewish people were and some Gentile proselytes to Judaism, and he would preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Son of God, is the Savior of the world, who died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, rose again, and is the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. The body, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So Paul loved both people groups, but his experience in the book of Acts, as you know, was that by and large, Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Though many did receive him, the general pattern was rejection. And there are times in the book of Acts where Paul would say something like this, having been rejected by Jewish people at the synagogue, he would say, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul became the notable apostle to the Gentiles. By the way, aren't you glad God loves Gentiles? I'm glad he loves Jews, but I'm particularly glad that he loves Gentiles. Now, you may look at my schnozola here on the front of this face, and you may go, you know, I think you've got a little Jew in you, okay? And if you saw my short dad with his prominent feature, you would maybe even think that he looked a little bit Jewish. Not that every Jewish person has a prominent feature like that, but some do. And I am glad the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, both short-nosed and long-nosed people. That's what I like. Okay? That's kind of in the Greek there, you know. You have to get that and dig that out a bit. One time in our society at BJ, we had a big society. We had 160 guys in our society, and they had the big nose contest. I'm proud to say, winner and still champion. Okay, so all right. My brother was runner-up in the ear wrestling contest, which is you take a string, put it on opposing ears, two men looking at each other, and see who can pull the shoestring off the tied shoestring off the other person's ear. So we grew up next to a chemical dump site, and it had an effect on us. Paul had largely yet to bear the gospel before kings. How was he going to bear Christ's name before kings? Well, he didn't know. But if you look through the rest of the book of Acts, here's what took place. By Paul being willing to go to Jerusalem, a riot took place there. Paul had to be taken into protected custody, if you can believe this, by Roman soldiers, lest the Jews had torn him apart after he had declared some of God's truth to them. He actually got stopped in the middle of his message when he actually used the word Gentile. That's when they turned on him in chapter 21. And he was taken by overnight cavalry. I call it the Calvary Crusade, you know, kind of like in the West, by horsemen and spearmen and soldiers to a place called Antipatris overnight, and then on to Caesarea by the sea. And he was held in some type of facility there in Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima. And I've stood right there on the shores of Caesarea in the area that they believe that prison is. That was really a neat experience. You see the walls of the jail prison beneath the surface of the water, the ancient ruins. And what he would do there, being confined for the next 2 years, he would tell some rulers about Christ, like Felix and Drusilla and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And that's about 3 or 4 chapters in what happens. And then he had appealed to Caesar, and so all they could do was send him to Rome, an all-expense-paid trip to the Mediterranean cruise, 3 different ships to Rome. And he landed in Nero's palace. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "Don't worry about me. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that the whole Praetorian Guard has heard of Jesus Christ, and people are coming to Christ in Caesar's household." That's the rest of the book of Acts. It actually says in Acts 28 that he, for 2 more years, now this is 4 years total, in confinement, he's proclaiming the things concerning the kingdom of God with all confidence, no man forbidding him. People could come and go, could hear the message, and God had triumphed through a man whose life was on course. He finished his course. He actually wasn't actually fully done in Acts 28. He was released. He was then later re-imprisoned. And that's where we get 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he then says, just before his martyrdom, we believe, "I have finished my course." And his job was complete. I'm sure every one of us, in a different sense than Paul, we would like to live out all of our remaining days productively for the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life on mission. If you're young here, and if the Lord does not come again in the near future, in the unforeseen exact future, then you actually, if you're young, you have an opportunity. This is a golden thing, boys and girls. Okay? You have the opportunity to live all of your life for Jesus Christ. That is just an unbelievable privilege. You do not have to walk in the ways of sin and the world and Satan. You can give your entire life to Christ. You can marry in the will of God. You can rear your children to love and serve God, to know God. You can serve in your local church. God may have in mind for you to take his word, his gospel, to another country than the country you're growing up in, or another part of this fine country that we have the privilege to live in. So let me summarize. Let me give you a few little points here to help. how to have our life on course. Number one, we have to have a right attitude toward me, that is, toward ourselves. Paul says in 2024, neither count I my life dear unto myself. That word dear could be translated precious. Now, self-preservation, I think, is actually the strongest human instinct. It is strong, self-preservation. We have, sane people at least, avoid taking risk that could endanger their lives. Men will die to protect their families and their life, their livelihood. Self-preservation is a strong, strong human instinct. I think the strongest. And I would add to this, it's not the same thing, but self-love is very natural. Unless you have an infirmity, as far as I know, beyond real tiny children, nobody has to force feed us as adults. My wife doesn't have to say to me at breakfast or lunch or dinner, "Now, here, Bruce, take another bite." No, I can do that. I like food. I like me, okay? I like my body. I like my food. I like your food, by the way, as well, okay? It's good. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, is it? He said, "No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." Now that's true, and it's especially true for men. They like themselves. Now that's kind of normal human stuff. That's actually being healthy, I to a degree. But self-love is natural, but self-denial is supernatural. There's nothing natural about denying ourselves to serve God and to do hard things for Jesus Christ. That takes something special from God. That takes, we call that grace, divine enablement to do things that are challenging and difficult. But Paul had already, earlier in his life, he had taken the hands off, as it were, the steering wheel of his own life. And he says, "Lord, you take me and you show me and you guide me. And if it means I'm going to run into trouble and I don't know what the consequences are going to be, so be it." In chapter 21, verse 13, his friends were, Agabus had come to Caesarea. Now by this point, he's as close to Jerusalem as Caesarea, which is not very far away, 62 miles. And this prophet Agabus comes and takes Paul's belt and ties up his own hands and feet, and he says, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem." And the disciples that loved Paul said, "Don't go." And what does Paul say? He says in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For am I not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus?" That is dedication. That is not theoretical. That was actual. And the commentary that Luke gives us under inspiration says, "And when he would not be persuaded, we," that's one of those "we" passages, including Luke, "we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." Do you know that's really what matters in life? Is that the will of the Lord be done in our lives. And it begins actually not by merely having a right attitude about ourselves, but by having a right attitude toward God. We need to bring ourselves as believers under the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He has a will for our lives. It is not a worldly will. It is a self-denying will, and it is full. It is full of joy. If you want to see how this works out in Paul's life, the book of Philippians is written in the context, we believe, of Acts 28. When you get to the book of Philippians, it is a book about joy. I don't have time and resources to develop that with you tonight, but it's all through Philippians. in Acts 28 that Paul was full of joy. So he had a right attitude toward himself, certainly toward the Lord. Notice he says that I might finish my course with joy. He had a right attitude toward his own mission. Do you have in your life a sense of divine mission? Do you understand, for example, what your spiritual gift is in the body of Christ and how God has wired you or gifted you to serve Him primarily? There's a gift or a giftedness, maybe several gifts that He's given to you that become for you your primary means by which you will serve the Lord. For me, it's a combination of teaching, preaching, and administration. It's something like that in my life. And it's worked its way out for the great part in higher Christian education. Other people are wired most differently. My wife is a gift of helps. She just loves the behind the scenes. Not being seen, not being heard, just helping behind the scenes, and certainly she's been a huge help to me. Some people's gifts are more verbal. Some people's gifts are more using their hands and helping in other ways. You have a lot of musical talent in a church like this. Maybe not on a list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, but no doubt a gift from God that God can use so greatly in His own worship and service. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're doing? Do you have a sense of mission in Fort Scott, Kansas, even in your home area, that you're thinking, we need to reach this neighborhood and this neighbor and this friend and this co-worker and get gospel literature over here and do what we can to disciple that believer. And our lives are conscious. Our radar is up. We're thinking people who need the Lord or need more of the Lord. And so our life needs to be on mission. You know, you experiment with some of it. You don't always discover all of this just right away. It takes a little time. It takes some starts and stops. It probably takes, really realistically, some failures along the way that humble us and then help us to realize, you know, that it's really God, it's not really us. I think of the Wright brothers. You ever read a book on the Wright brothers? That's a fascinating couple of guys. Sons of a pastor. Bachelors from Dayton, Ohio, interested in creating a flying machine, decided they would do that in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Has anybody been to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina? I've been to Kitty Hawk, okay? I'd recommend you go there. But when you get to Eastern North Carolina, you still have a long way to go before you get to Kitty Hawk on the Outer Banks there. And you'll see the museum and you'll read about how they did it. And here's what I discovered in reading about it and going there some years back. Did you know that Orville and Wilbur Wright did 1,000 glider flights experimenting with the principles of aeronautics, of pitch, yaw, and roll? And they had lots of crashes. And they probably, you know, spent lots of money and went to a lot of inconvenience. And they did that sometimes in icy, wintry, windy weather. And they lived in primitive settings. And while we look back on that with nostalgia, thinking of what's been accomplished, they were grunting it out. It was hard. But there was a day on December 17, 1903, when Orville, under its own power, got a machine off the ground for 12 seconds. And later that day, his brother got the machine off the ground for, I think, 57 seconds, and it went about 100 feet. And a revolution was underway. And even after they were successful, and for some time, they with great difficulty had to convince a wary public about the reality of what, and even in armed services, it took a while before people would really believe this was real. But now today, and for many years prior to today. You can get on a plane and be anywhere in the world that has a runway in between 24 and 36 hours. But some pioneers had some wrecks along the way. They made it possible with their life mission to open up the world to people, common people like you and me. My biggest deal about flying long distances is jet lag. It's like you get there too fast for your body, and it takes you several days to figure out, you know, whether you're standing on your head or not. It's just an interesting thing. But there are people who have served Jesus Christ in a similar way. William Pettigrew went to India in the year, about the year 1890, far northeastern India, to the area today called the Manipur State. He went there inspired by Adoniram Judson. He went to a land of headhunters. He went in, he brought in, can you believe this, Christian education and church planting into this land of headhunters in an area of the world that did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm part of a mission agency that is connected now to Manipur State. Vision 2020 Missions. Jim Starr has been the director for years now. Dr. Mike Privett, who sends you his greetings. My friend Jim Starr, who is 72 years of age, has been to India over 70 times, says to me that today in that part of India, there are 7,000 Baptist churches in northeastern India. Liberalism got in, worked its havoc. They, in this mission agency I'm with, are trying to carve out a fundamental type Baptist set of churches. And I had the privileges a few years ago to preach in one of those large village churches, full of national people with their colorful garb. And I'm there realizing that somebody 100 years ago began planting and watering and seeing the gospel grow, and churches were planting. And that week I had the privilege to pour my life into, you know, maybe 15 men in a ministry class there at a Bible Institute in Manipur. Are you with me? William Pettigrew's life was on mission. The people who plowed this soil of Kansas and allowed for communities to develop, and somebody planted this church, and somebody planted these other churches. And so we don't know what's going to be like 100, 120 years from now. But you and I should be sure that our life is on mission to do what God wants us to do. He had a right attitude toward ministry as well. That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, he says, which I've received of the Lord Jesus. Just going to park it on that word ministry for a moment. That's the word that would be translated deacon, the official church servant. Diakonos, diakoneo, that's the word set. The noun and verb in the Greek. It conveys the attitude of, the best imagery that I know of is a table waiter or waitress. It's used there in Acts 6. We shall not leave the word of God. He's talking there about not serving tables, but rather others doing that type of thing, serving, being table waiters, as it were, so that the apostles would give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. I like to go to a restaurant where there's good food and good service. Don't you like that? My wife and I go to a Mexican restaurant once in a while. We have a special waitress named Karen. She's from Mexico. We've gotten to know her. We like her. She knows what we want. We order the same thing every time. We want a chicken, beef, mixed fajita, just one. We'll split it. We'll enjoy it. We'll take the leftovers back home and have a whole other meal for her. And we'll give her usually a little extra special tip. And she just, you know, you just, that waitress that just knows what you need and you don't have to say much. And if you drop a fork or you can just look that way, she'll come running with what. That to me is the imagery of someone who has, can I put it this way, you understand what I'm saying, a true servant's heart. Church ministry, pastoral ministry, family life, work in the community. Actually, here's how I'd like to say it. If you and I have a servant's heart, the heart of one who is a table waiter, we will never be without a ministry. If you have a servant's heart, you'll never be without a ministry. Now, if you're going to come in and boss people around and overlord and direct traffic, and that's what you think life and ministry is all about, then you're going to live kind of probably a little bit of a restless, complaining life because everybody's not, you know, doing what you want them to do. But if you come up underneath, so to speak, whatever the need is that you see that you can help with, and you do that with the heart of a servant, not wanting any recognition, just wanting to serve, then I believe you have a lifetime of opportunity ahead of you. Because if you have a servant's heart, you'll never be without a ministry. That's the kind of attitude Paul has. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry. So he had a right attitude toward ministry. And then finally, he had a right attitude toward the message of the gospel and the ministry, he says, which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's a beautiful expression of gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, perfect Son, sinless Son, came to this earth, proved who He was, lived that sinless life, and then died a substitutionary death on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of your sin and mine. He did that once and for all. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. It's the great news, the good news, that though we deserve hell, Jesus Christ has taken our death, hell, and punishment upon Himself. And so by God's grace, not by our works, by God's amazing grace, He's made a way available. And actually, all we have to do is submit our hearts to Him and receive that by faith. And it's ours. For by grace are you saved through faith, in that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be. That's the gospel. It's really good news. It's really good news. The gospel answers a profound question, especially in the book of Romans. How can an infinitely holy God allow totally sinful people like us to be thoroughly right with Himself by a perfectly just means? Let me say that. It's a four-part question, not to be complex. How can an infinitely holy God, who must punish sin, allow totally sinful people like ourselves, Romans 1 through 3 talks about that, to be thoroughly right with Himself? I mean, declared as righteous as Jesus Christ. Fully exonerated and forgiven of every sin, not on our own merits, but because of what Christ did for us. To be thoroughly right with God. To be just as if we've never sinned. To have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and have all of that in reserve. To be thoroughly right with God and do that by a perfectly just means. Let me say this. The tension of the gospel is not how can a loving God send sinful people to hell. Now, I do not mean to dismiss the profundity of that question. If you ever stop and think about hell long enough, it will work on you. Hell, the lake of fire, are things that we really can't fully comprehend. But the Bible teaches they're literal and they're actual. And hell is going on right now. And the lake of fire is the sure coming judgment, the eternal place of alienation from the presence of God. And it's real, and it's fiery, it's painful, and it's eternal. It's hard. And you don't want to play around with the possibility of ending up there by not having your faith in Christ. But how can this just God allow sinful people to go to heaven, actually, is the tension. How can he allow unrighteous people to be righteous and do that in a way that is just? If you had a murderer come before a judge in this county or in this state, and it was a slam dunk, he killed somebody, and the judge said innocent, the whole state would be in uproar because of that sense of injustice that human beings have if sin is not properly punished. Are you with me? But here's how it worked out in the plan of God. Romans 3 actually states it so beautifully. This is all part of the gospel. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, 3:23, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, God the Father has set forth Jesus Christ the Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction, the payment for our sin through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So all that accumulated sin has been paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. And get this, verse 26. To declare, he says, at this time, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The gospel provides a just means by which a holy God can declare sinful people like you and me to be right with himself. Isn't that wonderful news? He has a right attitude toward the gospel. The privilege of serving that grace gospel to undeserving sinners was the mission of Paul's life and should be the mission of our life as well. Is your life, is my life, on course? Are we going to finish God's will and plan and purpose and mission for our lives and do that with joy? May God help us to that end. Would you bow your heads with me? A message and messages call for a verdict. They call for a decision. They call for a recognition of who Christ is and what he has done. And there well may be people in this room tonight who have never yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. And I believe for you tonight needs to be the night that you do that. We would beg you tonight to turn from your sin to the Savior and do business with God and receive Christ as your Savior. Perhaps children, perhaps teenagers, perhaps young adults or older adults, whatever the age may be, it really doesn't matter. What matters is being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.